Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. And we are talking about Nathan's book, Essential Faith, which is a book about the gospel. And it's what we always seem to talk about here in this podcast. And it's he's in the book, he outlines saved. What's your outline again? Saved how?
Saved from what?
Saved from what? Saved how? Saved for what?
Yeah, for what?
We're talking about saved for what this week again.
And
we left off last week mentioning kingdom of priests and holy nation. Saved to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I said, why don't we pick up there next time? So let's talk more about what this means, that we're saved to be a kingdom of priests. There's a corporate dimension there. So it kind of seems to speak to that. Like, it's not just individuals saved, but it's a people.
Yes.
And what kind of people? A kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests sounds like a play on words. Like we all know what priests are. God wants a whole kingdom of priests.
Right.
To me, that sounds like a play on words. Like, God's really trying to make a play on words there. Holy nation doesn't sound so much like a play on words. Maybe it should sound that way to me.
Yeah.
Is there something about, what is it about this nation? It's a holy nation.
Yeah.
So this is me just riffing, like, you know, this is like maybe like how it stands out to me.
Mm-hmm.
Tell me what you see in these phrases.
Yeah. Well, it's what, you know, so there's most places in the Bible, the words are mediated somewhat through a human, right? And so there's a lot of stuff recorded in there that was just a person, right? Maybe a person that was very godly. So for instance, the Psalms. There's somebody who is not claiming that this is inspired within the book itself. He's just offering worship to God, okay? And there are other stuff like that. There's places in the scriptures that are just straight up some unbeliever speaking or somebody criticizing God. You know, there's a lot of things in there that are not directly God speaking. But Exodus 19 is an example, supposedly, and I agree with it, of God speaking directly to humankind, to a group, right? Kind of what we want him to do. Part the sky, talk to us. Everybody ironically says, don't do that again in the story.
Yeah.
You know, they're like, I know we wanted
you go
that.
Talk to God, come right. down and tell us what he said.
Right. I know we wanted that, but we're going to die if that happens again. So what good is it going to do us, right, if we're dead? So it's one of those places. But, we get the benefit of not having to go through something scary, but hear these words. And so in Exodus 19, and we talked some about this last time, that God is personally inviting this nation into a relationship with him. So we talked last time about how Abraham is this towering figure, but then he's somewhat eclipsed by Moses as he comes on the scene and gives this law that the Jewish people have a relationship with. So Moses becomes the cardinal prophet. For, you know, everybody else has got to kind of, everyone else who would suppose to be a prophet, who would claim to be a prophet, must acknowledge Moses and cannot dissent with him, okay? So Moses is kind of the the fountainhead or the beginning of prophecy for the Jewish people. And as such, the one that they would look to for guidance or whatever. But Moses, In his story, his job is really to kind of bring this nation that God's promised to Abraham to God, right? So the Exodus story, we think of it as a story of liberation, but the story is not complete until they reach Sinai. You know, there's a loop there that has to be closed at Sinai. So Moses brings them to the mountain where he's encountered God in the burning bush. And when they get there, God, you know, has these words, and I guess in some way he's giving dictation for the first part. When you get to actual chapter 20, the giving of the law, God's speaking directly to the people. But here he tells Moses what to tell the people. He says, So say this to Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay, so that's the point, right? Not just to set you free from Egypt, but to bring you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. So, you know, this isn't just love that is pity. You know, this is an invitation to be highly valued, right? To be,
and to have a part to play, like an important role in the earth.
Right. So, and he says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So this is the invitation, right? This is God's intention. Remember, Abraham is the progenitor of a people. So God has a purpose with Abraham, right? And that purpose is a people, okay? Mm-hmm. And then he has a purpose for these people. And that purpose is that they might become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, okay? So when we look at that, you know, you're talking about the play on words, a kingdom of priests and holy nation. There's a couple of things I notice. Maybe we'll just do a little, just indulge me in a little Bible exposition.
Mm-hmm. That's what we're here for, Nathan.
Okay, just a little. I'm not going to go too deep into it or spend much time on it. But so the word, you know, the imagery that came up, the word pictures that came up when you were talking, you know, are like a bunch of like a whole society of people who all have the same job. You know,
yeah, priests, whatever that is.
Right. Yeah. So yeah, if we imagine priests as people who make sacrifices, who live off of donations, and those kinds of things, right? So the Levites weren't allowed to have a place in the land, and you know that they were supposed to belong to God, and as such, received from the tithes that the rest of Israel gave. And so,
yeah, you got to think Jewish Israel, Jewish priests, not Catholic priests or Buddhist same priests. Way. I mean, there's some similarities, but they're not identical.
Right. Well, Catholic priests are close in the sense that they live off of donations. They, you know, so they're set aside for religious work in particular. They are removed from the ordinary, the mundane in some way in their daily lives, but they are also set aside for a particular role that has to do with serving as a mediator or something between humans and God, right? So I come to bring an offering and I go to the priest, or I need to receive grace and I go to the priest. Then the priest would go to God. So in almost every case, that's so. Now with the Catholics, then we don't technically, you know, kill animals and stuff. The Catholics don't, but they're supposedly sacrificing Christ every week, at the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. So they're offering sacrifices to God. They have that sacramental role, okay? Which, you know, we could make lots of comments on that, but I'm not going to. At any rate, but if everybody has that job, then how successful is this kingdom? Right?
Okay, you're suggesting they may not have the diversification that they need.
Yeah. Right? I mean, how are you supposed to function if nobody's actually, you know, fixing the cars or whatever it is, you know? We've got no engineers or, you know, any scientists or school teachers. You've just got everybody's a priest. Mm-hmm. Not a very functional place. But anyway, so it's a kingdom of priests and it is a holy nation. Now, when I think of a kingdom, you know, we talked last time a little bit about, and maybe the time before, about that there's a political component to human life, really. I was going to say to the gospel or Christianity, but honestly, if we widen it out, we have a political, you know, we're political animals, right? We are political beings. I think it was Aristotle who said man is by nature's political animal, right? Mm-hmm. So
is that different from being communal?
Yes and no.
Politics is how we organize our community, and is that right? Would you agree with that simple sort of definition?
Well, I mean, community. So community could be anything from a family, a clan, a village. When I think political, I'm thinking something more organized, something with an economy. Mm-hmm. I think that would be the case that would be made through time. You know, the polis, the city. Mm-hmm. And so. The city is this big innovation, right? You know, as we look, first recorded history kind of rises with the advent of the city. Mm-hmm. So with the city, you have hierarchy, you have division of labor, you have roles, right? You have kind of the material side of it in terms of architecture, culture. Mm-hmm. All of that comes in to is evoked, I think, when we talk about the political. Mm-hmm. And all of that, I believe, is God's intention for us. It's not just the result of greed, although, you know, largely it can be, if you listen to John Stossel. But anyway, but it's also, as you know, we see in Revelation, what comes down out of the clouds is not a hillside, right? Or whatever it is, you know, we're not yanked up into the stars, but that God decides to come down to terra firma, but in a city, right? And there's at least some sort of, I would say, merchandising that's happening, you know, as people are bringing in their wealth or whatever from the nations.
Mm-hmm. So in that vision and revelation.
In that vision and revelation, there's something going on out there. Mm-hmm. There's industry. It's not just, you know, what falls out of the sky isn't a big temple, right?
Right. Yeah.
And so we're political beings, and we ought to be. And I say all this to say that as somebody who came up, and I've mentioned before, as my intention was to become like Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm thinking that's ultimate Christianity, to be Jesus of Nazareth, mm-hmm. right? But post-baptism Jesus, not mm-hmm. pre, because that hard manual labor is no fun, right? Mm-hmm. But if everybody's like him, then we, you know, we're all going to be messed over because nobody's actually getting things done. And we're going to have to count on those who are not serious Christians or somebody, you know, that they're second class Christians who can do the actual work out there, you know. Mm-hmm. And then there are the real Christians who can quit their jobs and go and preach itinerantly and take mm-hmm. care of the poor or whatever. Mm-hmm. Right. Of course, whose money are they using to take care of the poor? You know, mm-hmm. so. There seems to be an affirmation in, you know, once the church comes on the scene and Paul is like, look, keep your job, you know, go to work, mm-hmm. Do a good job while you're there, because that generates resources that allows you to be kind and to give of your means to somebody else, which is more important or more, there's more that happens if I give of my means than if I give of your means, right? Mm-hmm. And that's a gift to me. To be able to give, you know, it's more blessed to give than receive. So all that to say that we need this political side of life, okay? And yet that side often militates against religiosity, which is why we've had priests, because we need a clean zone, right? Because if I go out to kill it and bring it back so that the society can continue to function, I have to get my hands dirty oftentimes, you know? And now I feel dirty. I don't feel worthy. But this guy, he didn't have to kill it and bring it back because I've paid his bills. You know? Now he can be holy for me. And God set that up, I think, because of the realities of life. He did set it up so there was a priestly class, and those people were supposed to be very different. And depending on their echelon, as we mentioned previously, that the high priest wasn't even allowed to mourn for his immediate family should one of them die while he's serving as priest. I mean, that's a big division between their life and ordinary human life.
And so that rule is to make a point.
Right.
Right. He's set apart. He's unto God. He serves God. He's somehow removed from this world order.
Right. Right. And I think behind all of that, so how do we come to have a kingdom of priests? I mean, God says, I want a kingdom of priests. Okay. How does that sort of a thing happen? You know, how can we continue to equally be a kingdom, right, with
Yeah, the merchandising. Involves, right, yeah.
Yeah.
The back and forth, the mm-hmm. the community.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. The building, you know, the making, the selling, the buying, you know, all of that. Mm-hmm. How does that continue in, you know, in such a way that everybody who's engaged in those activities can be called priests?
Mm-hmm.
Because right. we can't, you know, we can't have this bifurcation if we're supposed to be a kingdom of priests. We can't have clergy and laity if we're supposed to be a kingdom of priests,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
And that's God's original intention.
It's interesting how he says, that's my original intention. And then he goes about to create a bifurcation of the two.
Yeah, he does. And a special zone and everything else, uh-huh. right? And we talked last time about God had this intention with Abraham, that faith is the intention. So what we have is the already and not yet, but mm-hmm. or maybe just the not yet at this point. Mm-hmm. You know, what we have are people who are infected with mm-hmm. something contagious.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that contagion tends to spread when they are put under duress. Okay, and real life will always put us under duress. You know, so we're going to get our hands dirty unless that disease is cured, and that's where we're going. So God does drop a peg. He says, this is what I want. And in its purest form, I think that this, you know, this revelation is starting to be given progressively. You know, it's like God knows that he's going to create a priesthood, but there's also this invitation to just listen to me directly, hear me directly, do what I say, obey what I call you to do. And mm-hmm. if you do that, you will be. So,
mm-hmm.
you know, was there a need for the sacrificial system if they, as he said, obeyed him fully and kept his covenant?
No.
Right. So the intention is, and just like with, you know, we talked a long time ago about the judges and how God wanted to be king over his own people. And here he's inviting them to come under his kingship, right? And he's inviting them to interact with him directly, okay, to be the go-between. Not to need one, to mm-hmm. need a go-between, okay? And then, so that's considering, if you will, I think the reason he says something very similar twice, what we might call a tautology, right? Why call him a holy nation? You just call him a kingdom of priests. Isn't that assumed, right? And to my mind, and I think also to the mind of the Apostle Paul, that the kingdom of priests evokes the internal mechanics of this nation, how this nation is supposed to function within its walls, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The holy nation is that kingdom considered from a distance. Okay. So as there is a kingdom of priests that functions as such, then there is also a holy nation. Because God has in mind both his treasured possession, but also the whole world, because it's his. And so that's God's intention, is to have this, both of these things happening. That's his call for his people, okay? So how does that all work? Well, I don't think it did. Mm-hmm. You know, obviously, Israel is the history of Israel as recorded in their own scriptures. I'm not criticizing it, you know, but I'm just saying their own prophets' words are, you guys didn't do it.
Yeah.
You know,
mm-hmm.
And some of the major prophetic, well, I'll ask you, as somebody who knows the Bible, what are the indictments of the prophets along the way, do you think?
You guys have turned to other gods, mm-hmm. and you guys are mistreating each other. So it's always idolatry and yeah. injustice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Those seem to go together, uh-huh. right? Yeah. Yeah. And those are kind of that bidirectional critique that is the antithesis of the kingdom of priests, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I'll take them in turn. Kingdom of priests, the first one. Okay. So how is it that the coming of Christ, because that's what we're trying to answer, right? How is it that faith is essential to this vision? Okay. So we've talked about how that salvation is freedom from society. Now I'm coming back.
Not
and
freedom,
saying,
not freedom from living in society, mm-hmm. but freedom from being ruled by the norms of the corrupt society.
Yes, yes. From being motivated, I think, by the things that keep society working.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because we want a functional society. Everybody does. I can't think of anybody that just says, you know, what would be great is if, you know, there was just a bunch of bombed out cars along here and there were wild dogs, you know, chewing on dead bodies in the streets. Could we do that? I mean, this very rarely shows up in any political campaign promises, maybe mm-hmm. Trump, but that's it, you know? and so we all want there to be some kind of flourishing, mm-hmm. you know? Now, there are probably people who are like, I don't care if everybody dies as long as I have everything I want and I can live up here in this penthouse. You know, there are probably some people like that, but most people are not, right? Mm-hmm. So most of us want everybody to at least have a chicken in every pot,
mm-hmm.
you know, and that's a good insulator for us. So we all want this kingdom of priests, and the way we get it, the only way we know to get it is through interpersonal control, right? Through the right either or and the both and some kind of conforming culture where there's an honor shame code that's understood,
mm-hmm.
and I assume that you're not going to murder my family because you don't want to be branded as a murderer,
mm-hmm.
okay, and then I also need some kind of healthy and just authority, something that is going to, should that first layer break down, is going to make you do what's right, or at least punish you for not doing what's right. Okay. So that's how we solve it. Now, I can't think of anybody anywhere at any time who's ever attempted to build a body politic on anything other than those dynamics.
All the different political systems,
mm-hmm.
democracy, whatever, communism, they're all just representations of and organizations of the forces of conformity and authority.
Yes. Right. Now, because those are the only means, like, so we all want a healthy society, right? We want security, so, and then we also want flourishing opportunity for ourselves, our children, and if there's any left, for the people around me, okay? So that's what we want. And we want a good government to do that. And we want good culture and social norms to accomplish that for us. And that's the only way that anybody has ever tried to get to that goal that I'm aware of. Okay. Until the gospel. Simultaneously, everybody who's ever attempted to build a just society has failed at the same. You know, that I'm aware of anywhere, okay? Sooner or later, you know, in the best case, it always approximates it. There are people who suffer. So, you know, you go back to Plato's Republic and that's the question, right? I mean, the question is what's just, what's justice, what's the reason people should act justly? But that's only part and parcel of building the society, which is why it's called the Republic, right? Because there's this hope that people would be valued, that they would have a say in their own future, but that, you know, they are worthy to participate as well. And that's a double-edged sword, right? Now, by they, I mean men who are not slaves,
mm-hmm.
right?
So, well, that's what Plato meant.
Right. Mm-hmm. And the framers of the Constitution, you know mm-hmm. what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like, so right there, it's already broken. Right. We have to have some people who get the shaft. This isn't going to work. Right. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, we got robots. So, you know, we're going to have to learn, give them rights and not be robophobic and stuff. At any rate, someone's got to do the grunt work. Right. At the end of the day, somebody's got to do things nobody wants to do. Everybody can't be equally free because there are things that need to be done.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just how it is. OK, so societies tend to. So in the very best case that we can think of, so maybe enlightenment, egalitarian kinds of democratic regimes, okay? There are still problems, right? There's still people who suffer. There's still people don't all get the same fair shake, and they don't all enjoy the same benefits from the society. And we may say, well, those people don't deserve it. And, you know, but then we get open a whole other can of worms, right? So that's it's broken. But we want a successful kingdom. We want something just. And the only way we know to get it is really through coercion, which ultimately becomes oppression, you know, and interpersonal control, which ultimately makes us all neurotic because we don't know that we're doing it. We're not accepted. Maybe I don't have what it takes. And I certainly am not going to finish this life with what it takes to truly be celebrated in our society. At some point, I'm going to become human refuse and I'm just hanging out to die, right? So it doesn't work for everybody. And so the very systems and structures that we use to build it are inherently flawed, and they prey on the souls of the individual, and the man in the machine dilemma always kicks in. Okay. So the flourishing of the society is left unchecked. Is in competition with the flourishing of a particular individual in society, mm-hmm. right? That you've got to have some losers if you're going to have winners, and that kind of a thing. Okay, so Paul saw that. So if the goal of society is the flourishing of the individual, right, and that the goal of the individual is the continuance and health of the society, that those can't possibly ever really work out because they're working against each other. Okay. So how does this all come about? Right. So Paul interjects, as he's looking at the gospel, and I'm sure other authors of the New Testament, but there's so much more Pauline material, and Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of other dynamics. You know, he speaks of a different way to approach one another, society. He speaks of things that frankly don't work, you know, like we're going to fight to put the Ten Commandments up in the courthouse, but we're not going to put the Beatitudes.
He talks about the righteousness that is beyond that mm-hmm. of the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yes.
Seems like he's talking along these lines mm-hmm. of there's a righteousness that is not the normal way.
Right, right. Yeah. And it, if we're concerned about the mechanics of things, if we're taking a systems approach and we look at Jesus' words, we're thinking that's bad advice. Okay, that's what I'm saying. We can put the Ten Commandments up in the courthouse, but we can't put the Beatitudes up there because, you know, turning the other cheek and all that mm-hmm. is not great advice for a political system. Mm-hmm.
Forgive right? your enemies, right?
Right. Yeah. If your system is based on coercion, enforcement, law giving, stuff mm-hmm. like that, you can't possibly follow the Sermon on the Mount, right? Mm-hmm. And yet that's seen as a pivotal document, right? At least for Christianity. Now, I don't know that many people who follow anything in there, but you know, if they did, then we see it as laudable in some way, okay? So there's another dynamic that's happening there. There's something we're being called to do. There's something about this kingdom that's very individual. It's very personal because every person has to be free from the society in order to participate in this kingdom of priests. Like, we all have to have within us the motivation of a free person. And in that way, we are now immune to the poisonous elements of politics. You know, politics is kind of a dirty word, right? Why? You know, when we say the word politics, nothing
that's just
good
for
comes
people
up.
Who are willing to make compromises,
yeah,
and right. moral compromises, and right. lie and cheat in order to get things
exactly,
done.
Exactly. So it's ugly in and of itself, mm-hmm. and yet, you know, I've been saying we need it. Okay, so the only way that it happens is if everybody's completely free from their society. Every society, right? It's not like they get free from their old society and then swear allegiance to the new society, but they're free from both the society that they came up in, and they're free from the believing community.
Free from being controlled by the believing community.
Yes, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Which is why, and we were just talking about this on Sunday, but why when Paul, and he's given his autobiography, he says, you know, I came up under these people and I was shaped by them and I was advancing in this way and it made me a murderer. And when I discovered that I was a murderer, I did not go up immediately and consult with those who were apostles before me in Jerusalem, but went off into Arabia for like 3 years. Okay? That's pretty extreme. Why not? You know, it just seems like if you discover that Jesus is the Messiah, your first instinct would be to go and talk to those who walked with him. You know, but Paul's like, that was the very thing I did not do. You know, and Paul says, when I did interact with them, it was briefly. They saw me as a peer. And then I rebuked one of them. You know, so Paul's very much free from the believing community. He's modeling that. You know, there's no, you know, if Peter was the first pope, then we should all go up and give the Pope a wedgie for everything that's messed up, you know, in the Catholic Church in front of everybody. I mean, that he doesn't deserve any kind of implicit respect, regardless of who he is. I don't think Peter was the first pope, but, you know, that system doesn't exist in the Christian movement. Okay. So without that in place, then what takes its place? And Romans, the big, you know, the great treatise, Paul talks about the purpose of the gospel, right, of his gospel. And he gives this dynamic. He introduces the new dynamic. Okay, so he says this gospel, he's an apostle set apart. Mm-hmm. Okay, it kind of sounds like a priest, which he returns to that same language later. But he says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, which is a unique phrase in and of itself, not used that often in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But he refers to the gospel of God because it's the gospel that God preached. Okay, which he promised beforehand. So if you're going to preach something before it happens, it's a promise. Okay, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this gospel is God's good news because he preaches it, just like Paul says about his gospel, right? It's your gospel if you preach it. Paul, or that God preached the gospel first, and I have been made its steward. Okay, so God preached this gospel. Now, this gospel is about his son, okay, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. What does that evoke, right? Mm-hmm. Kingdom. Mm-hmm. He's a descendant of David in the flesh, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God. Wait a minute. But he was already the Son of God, right? So he's given this messianic role. So the one who is appointed Son of God, who's given title Son of God, right? So not only is he biologically the Son of God, or biologically, spiritually the Son of God, in essence the Son of God, but he becomes flesh, and in flesh he is then elevated to, you know, appointed to be Son of God in title, okay? And that refers back to Psalm 2. You know, the Lord, what is it? The Lord said to me, you are my son, right? And ask of me, and I will give the nations to you. So what is Jesus, you know, what's the scope of his kingdom as this Davidic Son of God, right? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through him, we received grace and apostleship to call all of the nations. Why? Because the nations belong to him, okay? To what? Right, to salvation, not mentioned here. Okay, this is a treatise on the gospel. Okay, these first five verses are really Paul's intro, his theme statement. The rest of the book of Romans is really just going to impact these first five verses. What are we called to? Remember, what are we saved for? Saved for what? Okay, called. He's calling the nations to the obedience, okay, that comes from faith for his name's sake. So this is this announcement, this declaration of good news, right? That the Davidic Messiah has come and been appointed the Son of God as regent over the created realm. Okay. This announcement, he has been raised from the dead. He is Lord, right? This is a call to the nations that they would bend the knee, but not at the end of the sword.
Right. But rather from faith.
Right.
Right. So the obedience, the, not from fear, from control, enslavement, but from faith.
Right. And this faith is, as we've mentioned, it can't be just any faith. It has to be the faith of the Son of God. It has to be this implicit trust in God's Father love and in his power over death, over his intention to raise again those who have died in Christ, fallen asleep, as Paul says. And so that particular faith, a faith wound around the details of the gospel story, okay? That faith becomes the agreement between God and his people, just like, you know, the Mosaic Covenant was kind of at the base, the constitution, the foundational documents of any nation, right? But in this case, the foundation isn't a document, but a proclamation. Verbal word, that is the story of Christ, right? And that becomes the law,
if you the covenant.
Yes, it's it's the, but it is it's everything. It provides everything to this kingdom that it needs. Like so let's think of everything that a kingdom might need, right? You know, so in a kingdom, you've got authority, right? In the sense of you've got a legal structure, and so we're talking about the gospel as that. But then you also have culture, you have economy, right? You have industry, all of the things that it requires, that's required to actually have a body politic, okay? That this gospel orders the whole schmear, okay? And it orders it by dealing with individuals. Each individual is now dealt with particularly, and so the society benefits. So if you look at Romans, you get down to just Romans 2, right? He talks about that there are Gentiles who by nature do the equivalent of the law, right? So it doesn't mean that they're resting on Saturday or whatever. It means that they are loving the Lord God and loving their neighbors, right?
Yeah, he's like, the gospel is producing this outcome.
It is.
Now there's Gentiles who are law-abiding citizens in God's kingdom.
Right. So part of this gospel is the receipt of the Holy Spirit, you know, and this change of life, this new self. So we could say that the new law, if you really want to grab a new law, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, right? That's what he says when he gets to Romans 8, right? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That legislated law plays into the laws of sin and death, but the law of life in Christ Jesus, which is if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, right? So if we go out to obey not the baser drives of our physical self or the sinful proclivities of our past, but to obey a new set of inclinations that we find within us. And we attend to those and we realize those, that what Paul is claiming is that we're going to act in a way, if you get over to Galatians 5, that our behavior is going to be such that nobody can legislate, you know, in any way logically against the things that we're doing, right? So then we have transcended law. We've grown past it. It's not that we're free and therefore are a problem in society, but we're free and therefore are running past the norms of society. And that we are we're functioning in a way that's promoting the well-being of society from within ourselves. So this dichotomy between the body politic and the individual is now gone. It's harmonized, it's reconciled. That my instincts, my cravings, my longings on my deepest self become the promotion of the well-being of the society. And the society, by default, is there to bring about my own flourishing and growth. So now there's a brand new dynamic. I don't think we fully appreciate that this is the only thing like this in the universe, or what we've lost when we begin to legislate and coerce and all that within the church. That we have to operate on a different level, okay? It's not that we don't spend time in that other realm, we do. But even there, and that gets us to the next thing, but before we do, I want to get to Paul's great exposition of the kingdom of priests, okay? So here we go. Remember, what did we talk about? What do priests do? Okay. Ultimately, they offer sacrifices. I mean, that's what they do. Okay.
That's their basic job description.
Their job is to offer sacrifices. Right. So in Romans 11, Paul takes great pains to make the case that the Gentiles were always going to be a part of Israel. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. And that they didn't need to be circumcised, that before Abraham was ever circumcised, God had already made him the father of many nations. If people had to leave their own nation in order to become a Jew, to become under Abraham, then Abraham would have never been the father of many nations. If they could come as Gentiles, then Abraham is the father of many nations, and that many nation, that those from many nations are one nation, Israel. Okay? That's what he said in Romans 11. And so I have to say all of that because he begins Romans 12 with saying, in view of God's mercy.
Okay. In view of God bringing together all the nations into his one holy nation.
Right. So we have to understand when we get to Romans 12, what happens with Romans 12 is we just divorce it from the rest of what's come before. And we think, oh, finally, he's passed all that deep end mumbo jumbo about Israel, you know, and we can get past that. Let's not think about that. That's too hard. Let's just move on. And now, oh, there's something practical for me. You know, I can put this on a magnet or whatever. And we don't think, okay, well, he's knit these together. He's saying, because of everything that's come before, because of all that God has done throughout history to weave together Jew and Gentile into one tree, you know, one tree bearing a vast variety of fruit, sharing one common root ball. Okay. That image is startling. Like, so much so that Paul erupts in that praise to God, you know, at the end of Romans 11. Okay. So, you know, he's like, he pulls himself together, you know, and he's taking dictation he's like from, what is it? Who's ever known the mind of the Lord, you know? Who's ever given this to repay him? Or he says, oh, the depths in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his past beyond tracing out. For from him, through him, and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. So I think that's spontaneous, right? I think he's just taking dictation and he's come kind of the end of this thread of his thought that began all the way back in Romans 9. And now he's reached the zenith and he's praising God, but then he turns to them and says, okay, in view of all of that, right, because God has been merciful, you know, it wasn't just that you weren't circumcised, it was that you were horrible, you know, and God has shown you mercy, and his goal has been to show mercy. He showed mercy to the Gentiles in their disobedience, and now the Jews have become disobedient, and he's waiting with mercy to give them. In view of this mercy that includes even you in this body, even you in this kingdom, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship.
So he's saying you be a priest.
Exactly.
You offer sacrifices.
Right.
Let's just make that first observation.
The first one. Offer sacrifices, right? And you're sacrificing not Christ, like the priest, Catholic priest, or an animal, like mm-hmm. the Jewish priest, but you're sacrificing your bodies.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So he's addressing, let me go with this. So how do we offer our bodies? And we've talked about this in the past, but we really need to talk about it again. Okay. How do we offer our bodies to Christ? Now, it could be a lot of things. And again, because we divorce it from the context of the nation that we, you know, the kingdom, we tend to think of it as a very individual thing, right? So I go into my prayer closet and I say, Lord, I'm here, you know, here are my hands, use them. Here's my feet, right? lead me where you want me to go, right? Here's my mouth, speak through me, right? And I'm offering you now my body as a living sacrifice. But that's not it, right? You know, it's kind of like if, you know, in the Jewish principle, if we were to say, okay, that year-old lamb that's without blemish, offer that to God. And I go over and I say, put my hand on his head and I say, Lord, this sheep is yours. If you want to use it, you know, its fleece is yours, its milk is yours, its meat is yours. Take it and do as you will. And then I leave it there in the pen. Have I offered that sheep?
You have not yet offered the sheep as a sacrifice.
Right. I made it an offer. I've offered it. You know, I mean, it's not, it's still there. Right. When I talk about an offering, it's got to go, you know, it's got to flux, right? It's got to get from here to there. It's got to go from state A to state B. Something has to move. Okay. So when he says offer your body, you can't do it in your house. You know, that offering your body means picking it up, taking it somewhere, and doing something with it. Mm-hmm. Right. And the thing to do with it, the place we take it, in my understanding, is to God's people, to the church, because priests not only offered sacrifices, but they also received them on behalf of God. So if I'm going to bring the sheep and I bring it to you and you're, you know, an Aaronic priest and you you sacrifice and you splash its blood on the altar and all this bloody business, you know, and you take the kidneys and the fat lobe behind the kidneys and all that, and you burn it on the altar, but the rest of it you eat, right? Because you're receiving it on behalf of God. Why? Because God doesn't have teeth or stomach or anything, so somebody's got to eat it, right? You receive it for his sake. Now, he doesn't get to taste it or anything, but as a ceremony, as a gesture, it's done, right? But what's changed now is that all of us are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, right? That the Spirit of Christ permeates all of us and that he is present within us. We are his body, which is why when you get down to Romans 12, verse 3 and following, you know, he says, verse 4, for each of us has one body and many members, right? So in Christ, we though many form one body and each member belongs to the others, we have differing gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according to your faith. What's this kingdom running on?
Faith.
Right. Right. And why am I prophesying?
Why?
Why should I prophesy? He's saying
that's your offering.
Okay.
That's your worship.
Right. But to whom am I prophesying?
To the brothers, to the family.
Right. To the rest of the body. Mm-hmm. Right. So Christ's body, give your body to his body. Mm-hmm. That's what he's saying. That the offering comes when we actually give of our bodies, you know, to his body. And what we see here is that this isn't just everybody giving the same thing. That would be like that kingdom of priests we talked about at first, where everybody's sacrificing sheep and nobody is raising sheep. But this is a priesthood where everybody has a unique offering. And that offering isn't just given in ceremony, but it's given in reality for the benefit of the body. But that body is Christ's. And if it's given for the benefit of the body of Christ, then it is given to Christ, who is God, and therefore is an offering to God himself, but not just one that he smells, right? But one that he tastes and digests and enjoys in fellowship with all of us. Mm-hmm. Okay. So we have differing gifts according to the grace given to us. And then he talks about, you know, use all of these according to faith. Why? Kingdom that is predicated on faith. Okay. So it goes on, serving then serve, teaching then teach, encouragement to encourage, etc. That's how I see that the realization of this call into the kingdom of priests, where you have not a compromise between politics and religion, right? Not a detente, not a, well, let's keep religion over there in that sphere and politics over in this sphere, right? because it can be dangerous to let them touch each other. There's great wisdom in that wall of separation. Why? Because the human governments are very dangerous and are corrupt and corrosive and all of that. They don't belong in religion. At the same time, religions can provide a motivation that would inspire genocide, right? So it the religious drive cannot be brought over into politics, because then we quit working for the common good and we start responding to what we think a deity is telling us to do, which will cause us to suppress a lot of those things that we need, right? Like empathy, okay? So they normally have to stay separate, but here they are seamlessly woven together, but in a way that the more devoted you are, the healthier the body politic becomes, right? And so there's more, like, this is an exponential growth in both religion and politics at the same time, this kingdom of priests, because the more you live out your faith in the ministry of your gifts to the body, the more the members of the body are nourished, the more they're encouraged, the more faith they have, the more they live out their faith through the ministry of their gifts, and on it goes, right? So that you have a perpetual motion machine that is always causing the flourishing of the individual, benefiting from the flourishing of the individual. The Jews had one word for it, shalom. Mm-hmm. It's the restoration of shalom, okay? That's the kingdom of priests. That's what we're saved for, is the participation in that. And there is within that everything, I think, that we need for a lot of the boxes that we try to check in church. Like in church, if we think about church programs, right? You led a church, okay? Let's go back a little bit. What programs does a healthy church in America need, do you think?
Well, we had some kids coming up, and we were just getting started on a youth program when I quit. Mm-hmm. So, there, you know, because it was like, we need that. Need a youth youth ministry.
Right.
Of course, you're expected to have the music and the Sunday service with the music and the preaching.
Right.
And the children's ministry that happens concurrently.
Right. Now, and you're asking, how are these programs contributing to some maybe goals or objectives, right? So you want your church to be healthy. You want the members to grow spiritually. Mm-hmm. You want better disciples. I think that would be one thing. Mm-hmm. Okay, so a lot of the programs are aimed at that goal. Others are aimed at, let's say, we want to have some sort of impact on our surrounding culture. We want to show kindness and mercy to where there's hurting, you know. I mean, if you're cynic, you would say that's PR, but let's just say it's not, okay? And that it's, you know, just care, okay? So we would say, well, there's a benevolence component to church. There's a discipleship component to church. There's a vertical, like, purely worship component to church. And by that, we mean singing. And there's a, we could say there's a, part of maybe under discipleship, you know, in spiritual formation, encouraging people to do those prayer and stuff like that. If you're charismatic, you probably have some sort of deliverance objective where people are, and again, under discipleship and spiritual health, but they are being set free from a more diabolical realm. And then you've got to have some kind of growth slash evangelism component. I mean, that's just suicide to not, but it's also just disobedient. And not every church does this, but under that, or maybe ancillary to it, is a missions, international foreign mission kind of a component. Okay. So let's just say that those things are healthy church. Mm-hmm. But I would suggest that all of those things are part and parcel of this economy. If this thing is hitting on all cylinders, you know, if, you know, your gift is administration and you're, and you from a divine instinct, right? Not just because, and here's the thing that I have a hard time getting, and you guys can pray for me on this, and I'm just a confession, right? if I try something and it doesn't work, I'm probably just not going to do it. You know, I guess I'm just lazy, but I want to feel successful. I want, you know, to do something I think is worth my efforts. But the problem is that if I do that, right, and I just say, well, that didn't work, and these people aren't worthy of my ministry, and I'm just going to stop, okay? If I do that, what happens is that that perpetual motion machine that I'm talking about, it begins to grind down because somebody else is going to be like, well, if he's not, I'm not, you know? And the next person, well, what are we doing this for? You know, that it begins to sow this kind of antithesis of faith because what happens in every society is that we all have finite resources, okay? And because of that, I have to be careful with what I give in because I have to get out of the system at least what I give in or I'm going to run out. Right. And that concern. And so let's just talking about spiritual economy. Oh, we're past time. All right. Let's talk next time about spiritual economy.
Rather than land the plane, we're going to crash the plane today, guys.
No. We're just going to fuel it midair. You guys just, you know, listen to the watch the in-flight movie. Right. Okay. Yeah.
Well, yeah, well, that was a great discussion about what it might mean to be a kingdom of priests, and somewhat about a holy nation. Mm-hmm. But stay tuned. We'll talk more next week. If you got questions, you can always email us discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks again, guys, for listening. We'll see you soon.